You can be a king or a street sweeper. Everybody dances with the Grim Reaper. And those were the final words of Robert Harris, who was executed by lethal injection in California in 1992. I wonder if you've ever thought what you would want your last words to be. God's never going to have any last words. He can't. God can't die. But there was one time when one of the members of the Trinity added to his human nature, added to himself a human nature so that he could die, and at least die according to his human nature. And one theologian famously called him the God-man. And I wonder what you make of the God-man's last words. At first glance, you know, we just heard them read. They're a little bit cryptic, aren't they? You can see them there, again, verse 30 of John 19. Just have a look to remind yourself. Those three words in English, that's actually just one word in the Greek. But what was finished? And I'll give you a clue. It wasn't, he's not just talking about his life. So if not his life, you know, what was finished? And why was it finished? How was it finished? And so what for us? Well, those questions have answers worth understanding, because the answers are literally life-changing. If true, they change everything, as we'll see. So let's now walk through the passage, and those answers will emerge. And we're going to walk through the passage verse by verse. As Ryan said at the start, at Emmanuel, we love to dive into what's called expository, preaching expository ministry, just unpacking the scriptures, letting them speak for themselves, instead of imposing our own clever thoughts and systems on them. And then after we've walked through the passage, I'm going to just pull out what I think are two main basic points that John is communicating by the way he tells this. But as we look at this story, we've got to try and see it freshly. A, because we can assume we know it better than we really do. And B, because I think we can sanitize it and become a little too familiar with it, too comfortable with it. My wife remembers being in high school when a week's program of evangelistic Christian talks was scheduled. And throughout the week leading up to this week of talks, to raise publicity, the speaker got some of the Christian students to walk around and attend classes, go to meals, with not the usual little pretty-looking crosses dangling off their necklaces, but things like mini electric chairs and syringes for lethal injections and hangman's nooses and guillotines. You know, that is the kind of thing we're wearing when we wear a cross. Hope you realize that. So we shouldn't sanitize what we're about to picture or be too comfortable with it. It should make our blood run cold. Now, John doesn't overemphasize Jesus' physical suffering or get graphic about it because he doesn't want to distract us from his message. In other words, the meaning of Jesus' suffering. But John's original readers would have known in detail what he describes here. So let me paint for us at least an outline of what Jesus went through as we went through the passage now. Have a look again at verse 16, John 19, 16. So they took Jesus. And included in that would have been what was called scourging, part of the procedure of crucifying someone. Scourging involved being flogged with metal thongs with bits of jagged bone or metal embedded in them. And you can just imagine the kind of catastrophic damage that would do to a victim's torso. Suffice it to say, some victims died from scourging alone before even making it to the cross. And from this point, Jesus is now in the custody of the execution squad, which is four Roman soldiers. Verse 17 goes on. And he went out bearing his own cross. So at this point, he's carrying the horizontal crossbeam. The vertical beam, the upright, was likely permanently positioned at the crucifixion site, the execution site, for whenever they needed to do some more crucifixions. And so they get there, and then verse 18. There, they crucified him. That's all John says. So what does that mean? Again, without being too graphic, Jesus would have had his wrists impaled in the crossbars. He would then have been hoisted up, the crossbar attached to the upright, had his feet impaled on the upright, and there he was left hanging. He would have been naked to help maximize the shame and the humiliation. To breathe, he would have had to push up with his legs and pull with his arms to keep his chest cavity open and functioning. But after some hours, he would have started to have muscle spasms. And when his strength eventually gave out, he would have died from gradual asphyxiation as he couldn't breathe, as well as a number of other factors. Now look at verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now that's Pilate's bitter practical joke. It's a practical joke, is what it is, to embarrass and spite the Jewish leaders, who Pilate really resents now because they bullied him into executing this guy when Pilate didn't want to. They pressured him, and Pilate is ticked off with them, and so he's trying to embarrass them. But of course, as we're used to now in John, this is very ironic, this sign, because although neither Pilate nor the Jews believe the sign is true, it couldn't be more true. And the irony of the sign goes deeper, in fact, because have a look at verse 20. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. In other words, the three languages of the entire known world at that point. Now, the reason Pilate had his practical joke translated into all the languages of the known world was to max out the embarrassment and discomfort of the Jewish leaders who have just pressured him into this execution that he did not want to do. But of course, those three languages of the whole world symbolize a deeper reality that Pilate and the Jews are unaware of, which is that Jesus is not just King of the Jews, he is in fact King of the world. Big theme all the way through John's Gospel. And then look what happens next, verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now that is a perk of the job. Okay, if you're an executioner, you get to keep the victim's clothes. But it's like something out of a horror film, isn't it? We've got four men casually playing a game within spitting distance of another man slowly being tortured to death. And they think they're doing something just mundane, just gambling, tossing some dice, while in fact they are fulfilling an ancient prophecy that predicted centuries earlier that they would be doing exactly this at exactly this moment. And it reminds us that God is in control. God is in control. And then John gives us this amazing, jarring contrast. From the end of verse 24, so the soldiers did these things, you can picture them doing that, but standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. So that the camera's focus changes, that the pragmatic, materialistic, self-absorbed soldiers become blurred and their exact opposite fades into focus behind them. These courageous, compassionate, selfless women, who, unlike the male disciples who ran for their lives, are willing to associate themselves publicly with the greatest shame imaginable in that culture, as Jesus' naked, almost corpse, continues to writhe and twitch on the cross. And just in passing, by the way, it's not a bad question to ask, you know, which group are we with? Who are we more like as we go through life? The materialistic, pragmatic, self-focused soldiers? Or are we emotionally invested in Jesus and courageous and willing to be shamed for him, like the women? And what follows next is pretty amazing too. So this man on the cross, gasping in pain, fighting for breath, summons up the strength to croak out some words. Look at verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So Jesus is providing, even as he's very gradually being asphyxiated, he's providing for his mother and trusting her to someone who will look after her when he's gone. And by now, Jesus, who used up extra oxygen to say those words, knows that his time is almost up. And we enter the final scene. Have a look down at verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, "I thirst." And they give him sour wine, but this just isn't just a random detail. Again, a few hundred years earlier, Jesus' Old Testament shadow, King David, wrote in Psalm 69 about being surrounded by enemies, that's Jesus here, about having shame and dishonor. Crucifixion was the greatest imaginable shame and dishonor in that culture. And thirdly, being thirsty and being given sour wine to drink. So in John 19, this isn't just someone giving somebody else a drink. This is another prophecy being fulfilled. The point again being, God is in control. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. That this whole event of Jesus being put to death is going exactly to plan, down to the most minute details. But more than that, again, this goes deeper. There's always layers upon layers in John, aren't there? Did you notice how they get the wine to Jesus? It's a tiny practical detail. I mean, his mouth is maybe 10 feet up, right? He's on the cross. How do they get the wine to him? Look at verse 29. Now, you might think, not that remarkable. That makes sense. They've got to use something. I guess there was a branch lying around nearby. Why would John bother telling us what kind of branch it was? Why the extra botanical detail? Think of word association games. If I say to you, chocolate eggs, what do you think of? Easter, right. If I say turkey, think of Thanksgiving. If you say hyssop to a Jew of this time, immediately their mind goes straight to Passover. At Passover, hyssop was what is used to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb to save the family who were trusting in the sacrifice. Why is John wanting us to think about Passover? And again, we'll come back to that later. The point for now is that he is. And the story's almost over, and it finishes with the climax, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, Jesus' last words there could seem like a sort of a cry of defeat, couldn't they? Except that the Greek word for "it is finished" could be translated equally "accomplished" or "completed." It's as if Jesus is crying out, "Done it! Done it!" Imagine you happened to be in the great city of London this morning, where I spent the last nearly 10 years. And imagine that in London this morning, you see a man staggering down the street downtown in the final stages of exhaustion. Pain is etched across his face. His legs are giving way. He's gasping desperately for air. And then he cries out and collapses. His cry would sound like a cry of defeat if that's all you saw at that moment, right? He looks like whatever it is, he's lost, he's beaten, he's given up. But then let's say we zoom out on that scene, and I tell you that this morning in central London was the famous London Marathon, which it really was this morning. And I was watching a bit online, my brother George, who many of you know was running it. Well, let's say the man you saw was actually in the final few yards of winning the entire race. And his final cry before collapsing was the cry he gives at breaking the finish tape. That's Jesus here. With his final breath, it says he said, just as kind of standard way of communicating, maybe he did say it, maybe he all he could do was croak it or whisper it. I like to think maybe he roared it. Done it! Accomplished! Finished it! But again, as we said at the start, what has he accomplished? What does that mean? And that's what we'll get into now. We've had the account. I want to finish now by pulling out two main insights that, as I said, I think John is deliberately forefronting for us in the very sophisticated way he has told this story. Here's the first. Number one for your notes, Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our sacrifice. Who here has seen the classic movie from 1998 with Jim Carrey, The Truman Show? Great, great movie. If you haven't, you should. Imagine that, like in that film, every last tiny little action of your life and even word and even thought is recorded. And since we're being retro and thinking of 1998, imagine that your whole life, every last minuscule detail, external actions, internal thoughts, everything is recorded and is put onto this disc. For those of you who remember what DVDs were. And there's good stuff on here, right? There's all the times you were generous and kind and noble and honest and brave and selfless and so on. There are also all the times you were selfish. And all the times you judged others, all the gossip, all the greed, all the short-temperedness, all the times you've been less than honest. There's all the times we've ignored God, all the times we've treated him like a servant, all the times we've taken him for granted, all the times we've blamed him, all the times we've tried to use him for our agenda. There are all the times we've lied to him, saying amen, when we didn't mean it. There are all the times we've failed to trust him and failed to pray and failed to be in his word and failed to fellowship with his people and failed to witness his gospel to the lost when we had opportunities. There are all the times on here, imagine, from your life when our attitude has been to reject God, to keep him at arm's length so that we can run our lives our ways for our benefit. And by the way, God owns our lives. He gave them to us. They belong to him. Imagine it's all on here. And the Bible says that that attitude of rejecting God breaks our relationship with him. It destroys our friendship with him. It makes him our enemy. And the Bible's word for that attitude, that heart posture, deep down is sin. And all of our specific sins, plural, flow from that fundamental mindset we have towards God that we're born with, Scripture says. And in his world, God quite rightly punishes sin. He has to. He's holy and righteous and just and pure. He wouldn't be God if he didn't. And because he's infinitely majestic and infinitely valuable and worthy and great, therefore our sin is infinitely serious. And therefore its fitting punishment is infinitely terrible. And the Bible calls that hell. So let's come back to this DVD of our lives. Before God, this condemns us. This is our death warrant. Well, imagine that my left hand is my life, and the light from up there is God and his goodness and grace and kindness, and it's on my hand. I've got fellowship with him, except that I don't, because of this. See, it's actually pretty dark and shadowy under there. This cuts me off from him. There's a barrier. But now suppose that my right hand represents the spotless, perfect, sinless, righteous, pure person of Jesus Christ. As you can see, no barrier between him. I live under the shadow of sin. My relationship with the creator of the universe is fractured, broken, not Jesus. Well, on the cross, this is what happened, if you're watching. He took my sin, and so Scripture teaches that with it, the righteous judgment I deserve from God crashed down on Jesus instead of me. He took God's anger at my sin upon himself, his righteous anger. Jesus sacrificed himself for me. Jesus is my sacrifice. And I know that maybe 98% of us know that already. It cannot be overstated. This is what our eternities hang on. It's no bad thing to be reminded, to rehearse it all in our minds again and in our hearts. But look where that leaves me. Now, for centuries, the Jewish nation had been using animals to try and provide that sacrifice. Every year at Passover, they would sacrifice a lamb to try and take God's anger at sin. Of course, animals couldn't do the job. Just ask any of the men in our men's Bible study who recently finished Hebrews, which is why the Passover lambs had to be sacrificed over and over and over, year after year after year, until the Passover lamb himself, the one to whom all the centuries of Passover lambs had always been pointing, was sacrificed. And as he died, that's why he was able to cry, "Finished." So now do we see why John needs us to know what type of branch it was that they gave him the sour wine with. John is showing us the true Passover lamb who in dying for his people could say of his mission, "It is finished." Now, maybe there's someone sitting here right now, and you're a believer. You've repented of sin. You've trusted in Jesus' sacrifice to pay for it. But you secretly have this nagging anxiety of whether or not God really does accept you. Maybe you had an earthly father who never did, and so that's influenced how you instinctively view a heavenly father. Maybe there's sin, ongoing sin in your life. And it keeps coming back again and again and again, and you are fighting it, and you do repent. Maybe it's an addiction, and you just keep messing up in the same area. And it's been a struggle for years. And part of you thinks, surely God won't still take me. Surely I've blown it now. If that is you, and even if it isn't, so that you can minister to someone for whom it is the case, have a look what Jesus says to you right now in verse 30. All of your sin, all three tenses worth, past, present, and even future, is paid for. You're free. In fact, the word Jesus cries in verse 30 is similar, apparently, to the word stamped on bills to this day in Greece when they've been settled, paid for example, in a restaurant. Your debt has been paid. Now, maybe there's someone else sitting here, and you're also a Christian. But without realizing it, you have kind of slipped into trying to keep up God's acceptance of you by being a good Christian. You know, you're proud of your discipline, and you're very consistent and faithful, and you never miss a quiet time, and you're serving in church, and you're not sinning too much, at least not in any external ways, and you're maybe giving money, and you think because you keep up these things, you keep God's acceptance of you nicely topped up. In which case, once again, have a look what Jesus says to you in verse 30. There's nothing for you to add. You can't top up justification. It's binary. If you've been justified, in other words, if you've been declared righteous by Jesus taking your sin and God's wrath for it in your place, it's finished. You already have God's acceptance, not because of anything you could ever do, but because what Jesus has already done. So there's the first thing. He's our sacrifice. And second and finally, as well as being our sacrifice, John is showing us through this account that he is our sovereign. Forgive me if that sounds cheesy, it's alliterative. I hope that's a tiny memory aid so that when you wake up tomorrow morning to carry on the week, today being the first day of the week, but to dive back into the world and the hustle and bustle and the stress and strain and distractions, you can remember SS. Jesus is my sacrifice, Jesus is my sovereign. By which I mean he's in control, he's supreme, he's in charge. Got everything covered, he's ruling. Do you remember the irony of the note Pilate put above Jesus' head? Do you remember the irony of the three languages covering the entire known world of that note? It might not look like it now in the world. It might not look like it in your life. It didn't look like it then in John 19. But if we can see below surface appearances, Jesus is sovereign. He is in control. He is ruling. He is our king. And just notice the way John gives the account, making the point that Jesus is in control even over his own execution. If you look closely, Jesus is the subject of way more verbs in this account than you would ever expect an execution victim to be. It is Jesus who goes out, verse 17. It's Jesus who carries his cross, verse 17. It's Jesus who makes provision for his mother and the other disciple in 26 and 27. It's Jesus who's fully aware of the precise timing of his death in 28. It's Jesus who actively fulfills the prophecy in 28. It's Jesus who knows exactly what he's doing by dying and can announce when that sacrifice is accomplished. It is finished, 30. And even the way he dies isn't passive or helpless. His life isn't ripped away from him against his will. Look how John puts it in verse 30. John says he actively gave up his spirit. Seven ways in which Jesus is driving events all around him, even at his own execution. Because that's what kings are. In control. So just one question as I close. Do we trust him? Do we trust him with the unsettling world news these days? Do we trust him with Emmanuel's venue move in a couple of weeks? And do we trust him with our personal lives, from the small mundane stuff to the really big stuff? Do we trust him with our futures? Because we can. Because he's our perfect, powerful, loving, self-sacrificial King.